special guest with us this morning. Right there and right there. Billy and Bernadine, nice to see you guys here. Really nice to have you with us. About a year ago, for those of you who remember, if you do, I'm very impressed. I preached a sermon. One thing's been going through my mind for the last couple of years, and God wouldn't let, I couldn't let it go. God wouldn't let me let it go. What is it that made King David the man after God's own heart? That's a big deal, because Paul, preaching in Pisidia and Antioch in Acts chapter 13, on his first missionary journey, he's preaching the gospel, and he says, quoting God, "He," that is King David, "is a man after my own heart who will do all my will." Some would say, well, that's odd. I mean, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Yes. David, when he failed big. Yes. But in the end, he was a man after God's own heart. And I posed a lot of possibilities. I did like what most of us do, and we're trying to seek something. We look at the commentaries or Google it or whatever and look at respected people. And I got some good answers. It was David's repentance. When he repented like no one else. That's a good answer. His faith, he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, is one of the faithful men. He's a faithful man. He was an obedient man. His prayer life was second to none. And I thought, I think the answer was, he sought God's glory more than anybody else in Scripture. And that's demonstrated at the very beginning in his confrontation with Goliath. And that is also an acceptable answer, and I'm not disappointed in that answer. It's just not the whole answer. It's not the complete answer. And I realized as I studied the Psalms of David that the answer to that question is not necessarily revealed in the narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel. The answer to that question is in the Psalms. Because David, as you know, is also regarded as the sweet psalmist of Israel, who penned no less than 75 of the Psalms. And this one verse in particular that I came across struck me, and I realized it was something very big. Let's see if we have it here. We may or may not have it here. We do have it here. Thank you. Was that you or was that me? That was you, yeah. I don't really like that thing anyways. This is the verse for me that the Holy Spirit showed me that now we're getting somewhere. This verse is a reflection of the heart of David. This is one of his many psalms in which David was in a difficult situation. David could have prayed for a multitude of things, which would have been justifiable. God, deliver me from this difficult situation. God, I'm your king. I'm your anointed king. I mean, preserve me. Don't you want to put me on the throne? Deliver me from my enemies. Have mercy on me, dear Father. He could have prayed for a lot of things. The source of David's plight in his wilderness journey, which he spent at least 10 years on the run from Saul, was being cut off from the public worship of God at the tabernacle. And this verse here is what did it for me. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray as we begin. Dear Father, we pray that as we approach your word, realize that this is a supernatural book, and therefore we need your assistance and our understanding of it, delivery of it, reception of it. We pray that in your grace that you would visit us this time, open our minds and hearts to understand the words of David and of Christ. Amen. the one thing that David desired, the one thing, the one impetus in his life that motivated him, that moved him, was to dwell in the presence of the Almighty. David knew something about that. It was nurtured as a boy in the fields of Bethlehem and Judea as he tended those sheep as a little boy, and God began to call him. And he learned and developed a deep relationship with God and communed with God. And so when he was cut off from God's people, he yearned for God in a way that he had not done so before. And that one thing that motivated him was God. I think it was Charles Spurgeon put it this way: a man who has one pursuit is successful in the end. The man of one book is successful. So it is, a man or a woman with one pursuit will succeed. I'm not saying, dear brothers and sisters, that there's anything wrong with having a hobby. I have a hobby. Pursuing other things, and that's not what I'm getting at. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm saying is, what is the one thing, the heartthrob of our lives? What is it? What is it that made David the man after God's own heart? It was that he desired to dwell in the presence of God. Some people say, or commentators say, that he almost had a sense of envy of the priests, because around the tabernacle and later at the temple, the priests had special position with proximity to the temple. They dwelt closer to the temple and tabernacle than the regular folk. Even the king himself was distant somewhat than the priests. And so he desired to be in the service and activity of God. He desired to be where God is. Now, he desired to be where God is, not because he necessarily liked activity per se. He enjoyed being there because of God was there. God was there. One thing will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I think of Psalm 63, another wonderful psalm. Psalm 63 is a wilderness psalm of David. We don't know exactly when it was penned, but it was one of those times when he was on the run from Saul. And he says this in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. I have looked for you in the sanctuary to behold your glory." He desired to be where God is. And there's a sense, can we not empathize with that? Do you not, if you are a believer, desire to be with God's people? Do we not enjoy to be here and engage in worship with God, fellowship with one another? We desire to be in the Lord's house. For those of you who are spiritually minded, know there's a lot more going on here than that, though. Because if you are a believer in Christ, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Ever. That's a mind-boggling truth. But we will dwell in the direct presence of God. We will get that for which we seek after forever. Jeremiah puts it this way, ahead of myself. Jeremiah says, "When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." So David desired to be where God is. He desired to see his beauty. What does that mean? He desired to see the beauty of the Lord. Well, we know one thing. It's not his physical beauty per se, because Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah in 53 and verse 2, says there is no beauty that we should desire him. In his earthly ministry, in his humiliation as he walked this earth, there was no physical attributes or beauty that made him compelling or attractive to anyone. the beauty of the Lord that David beheld was in his person. The beauty of the Lord is in his attributes, his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, his love, his mercy and grace, which comprise all of his goodness. And David understood that. David knew God. It reminds me of a quote one time. Leonard Ravenhill was an evangelist. Anyone heard of Leonard Ravenhill? A great evangelist. He died, I think, in the 70s. He was a man of God, no doubt. You can still actually hear some of his sermons online. He was a great evangelist. And one time he was speaking to a young man, a seminary student. And they were having a conversation. And he's, "Well, I know lots of Hebrew, and I know all lots of Hebrew. I know all the aorist tense and verb tenses and verb constructions and all this great stuff." And Ravenhill was an old man at this time. He just smiled and said, "Son, do you know God? I didn't ask you if you knew Hebrew." And there's a great deal of difference there. David knew God. David knew about God, who he was, who he is, and how he communicates himself primarily through grace, through love, through mercy. God is a spiritual being, therefore we must behold him through the Spirit. Our spirit, through his Holy Spirit, we can behold the beauty of the Lord. Where is that revealed? Okay, it's his person, it's his attributes, it's what he's like. But where? How? Well, many ways. Many ways. One way is in the gospel. I wrote a statement here. I want to read this. Keep me back on track. The gospel is an expression of God's goodness, but Christ is the embodiment of divine goodness. He reveals himself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A God, this eternal Son of God, became a man called Jesus Christ. So this Son inhabited a human body called Jesus Christ. And God, in his goodness, gave him to us. He delivered him up. And so in the gospel, in the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the offer of the gospel is a reflection of God's goodness, of his grace, of his beauty. Of his beauty. But I guess you know where I'm going with this. The gospel is a reflection of his beauty. But there's only one person in the moral universe that is the full representation of the beauty of the Almighty. Paul tells us in Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the only person, Jesus Christ, with the human body, that is the full expression, the full embodiment of God. To think about it, this infinite God walked this earth, concealed his glory in human flesh, but in his character, he is the beauty of the Lord. Statement here by Andrew Gray, I love it, it says here, "The character of Christ was the finest spectacle of moral beauty which men or angels ever set their eyes on." And that's the truth. He is the embodiment of the beauty of God. And John tells us this, doesn't he, in John 1:14? "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God manifest in the flesh. His beauty is revealed in the gospel, and his beauty is revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment. And as I studied this text, I realized, the more I studied it, there was something else going on here. Because David is also the greatest personal type of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. I say that his personal type, in terms of type is a spiritual representation of a future reality. So types in Scripture can be a place. It can be a thing, like a tabernacle. All the elements of the tabernacle would be a type of Christ. Cities of refuge would be a type of a place of Christ. But in personal type, David is the greatest. Because David was a prophet, a priest, and a king, like Jesus Christ. In this verse here, I realize the elements in this verse were spoken by Jesus Christ. And that it finally dawned on me. It was from his high priestly prayer. Adrian, can you go to the John 17, please? Right there. Thank you. Father, this is the Lord Jesus Christ's final petition in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me before the foundation of the world. Do you see the connection there between Psalm 27:4 and Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17:24? Can you see the connection? David says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold his beauty. And this is God in human flesh, his final petition before his Father, before he's condemned and crucified for sinners like you and me. And what is his desire? Father, that they may dwell with me where I am and behold my glory. David was a man after God's own heart because he had the heart of God in him. And that's a comforting verse for me, that I'm going to be with him where I am, where he is, sorry, and behold his glory. See, the gospel is more than just about saving sinners. Do you remember last time I preached? Probably not. I used the illustration of the cone. Remember that illustration? And that's a really good illustration because in salvation, think of it as a cone. There's a narrow end and a wide end. The entrance into the kingdom is narrow. It's straight. It's difficult. Why? Because of your sin. Because of your obstinance, your rebellion against God, your depravity. But God in his grace, when he opens our hearts and minds, we walk through that narrow cone, and then we realize, this isn't what I anticipated at all. This is wonderful. This is glorious. This is gracious. This is beautiful. This is unbelievable. And as you walk through and enjoy the Christian life, you realize you behold more and more and more of his infinite glory. And that cone just gets wider and wider. And then you step into the portals of heaven. And the first thing we will do is drop to our knees and just tremble as we behold his glory and see him with sinless perfection. Yes, us with sinless perfection. Sin no more. And to see that king on his throne will blow our minds. And we will have all eternity as he begins to unfold more and more and more of his glory. The glory which you have given me. Hold on a minute here. I thought he was the Son of God. I thought he was glorious and he's eternal. Yes. Yes. When he's speaking here, the glory you have given me, this is in reference to the Messiah, to the Christ, the Son wedded with human body and human flesh. Now we have human flesh that is glorified and exalted to the Father's right hand. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we will be glorified with Him. You see? And we will share in His glory. Forever. We talk about David's desire. One man's desire is what I call this message. Really, it's a devotion, by the way. So this is kind of new for me because Chris called me yesterday and said, I guess you're preaching tomorrow. I didn't tell him, like, oops, I didn't really have that much material prepared, but I pray that God give me extrapolate this a little bit into a message. So that's where this was starting as a devotion. But I see here so much that we see the desire of Christ. You see that there? That it's Christ's desire. Again, I'm kind of all over the place here, forgive me, but back to this cone idea, I guess. It's so hard to communicate the gospel in some ways. Because, I mean, I must confess, when I was younger, I was a lot crustier than I am now. Usually it's when you get older. So God's merciful sometimes, you know. But I was started the other way. I was crusty, and I used to thunder pretty hard when I preached. Merciful church, why they, I don't know. But anyway, I used to thunder hard. And there's a sense in which it's true. There's a sense in which it's true. Unless you turn, you're going to burn. You know, I used to use that a lot. Turn and burn, or burn. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent. That's true. That's true. I mean, on and on we go, but you see, that's that narrow end. That's the restriction. You got to enter. You got to strive because of sin. Once that impediment is removed by the gospel, the cone gets wide. And you see blessings. You see grace. You see glory. You see? There will be no parameters, no impediments in eternity. Just glory forever. Well, not only do we have the privilege, I think we need to see if this works here. See if this is working, Adrian. Oh, no, that's okay. It did work. I was easy on Adrian. I didn't get him to put in all the verses I wanted. So John chapter 17, for those of you who have a Bible or your phone app, whatever the case is, there's a couple verses I want to share with you in John 17. For those of you who may not be familiar, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. And it's contained within a section of Scripture called the Holy of Holies from John 14 through 17. His most sacred teaching before His betrayal. And the word glory is evident throughout the prayer. And I want to look at a couple verses because I have extra time. So that's great. I like that. Christ in His high priestly prayer, the first petition, He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Verse 5, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. That is, the eternal Son of God always shared in the glory with the Father. But there was a definitive break in history when the eternal Son became the Christ, the God-man. We celebrated it last week, called Christmas. And there was a temporary, I shouldn't say break in the Godhead. What I mean is there was a temporary cessation of His glory because He concealed it in human flesh. He did not undermine His divinity. He has always been and always will be God the Son, do you understand? But at a point in history, He became a man and concealed His glory with human flesh, What do you mean he concealed his glory? Did he get rid? He had to conceal his glory. Do you understand? We need to understand this. I mean, even before the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels of God that are sinless had to cover their faces before the glory of God, this glorious Son. So he had to conceal his glory with human flesh. And then, this is what I want us to look at here as we're in John 17. This point here, I discovered, actually this morning it dawned on me, that this glory of God, we have the privilege of participating in the triune God. What are you saying? Verse 10. I am glorified in them. In them. Did you get that? I am glorified in them. And verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Wow. Wow. Because of our union with the Son of God, we enter into the Trinitarian glory of God. You may not look in the mirror in the morning and see glory. I know I sure don't. I see a bald guy that's overweight with gray hair. But the Word of God tells me otherwise. The Word of God tells me I am glorious. Not in and of myself. I'm glorious because of Christ. And one day, this old body is going to be raised from the dead with a glorious eternal body. And I will share in the reflected glory of God for all eternity. I am glorified in them. I have given them the glory which you have given me. We not only have the privilege of beholding His glory, we have the privilege of participating in His glory. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory. Well, thus, I believe, I may be wrong and I may revise next year. I'm a fallen creature. I think that's the answer. I think Psalm 27 in verse 4 is the answer why David was the man after God's own heart. He desired to be in His presence. He desired to behold His beauty. And he desired to inquire of the Lord. What does that mean? He desired to just sit at His feet and commune with Him and be with Him forever. And when that, under the old covenant, God was to be visited and communed with at the tabernacle. And when that was severed from him for over a decade, it broke his heart. And no doubt was the source of many, many of David's Psalms. When you read through David's Psalms, and there's a man longing after God's heart. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you to see your glory. That's the answer, I believe. David now, as an old man, we don't know how old, but he was an old man. And we're going to go to another verse, Psalm 37. How do you know that he was an old man? Because it tells us in verse 25, I was young and now I'm old. David now is the old sage king, prophet, giving us some advice. And I pray that we all take heed to David's advice. He knew what he was talking about. And he says, dear brothers and sisters, as this verse traverses throughout the ages, he says to us this morning and to you here, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What is it to delight in God? I don't really know. I got some ideas, and you probably do too. But this much I do know. To delight in God is to find complete and full satisfaction in Him. Is to get all of my thrills from Him. My everything from Him. My satisfaction, my fulfillment, my goals, my dreams, my ambitions. It's for Him. For His glory. For His gospel. To see Christ exalted and glorified in my life and in the lives of others. Just to find satisfaction. To lust for Him. That term can be used positively as well. To delight in God. This is also a divine promise. And you will achieve your goal. This is a promise. This is advice. Delight in God. And you shall have the desires of your heart. How can you be so sure that this is the case? How can you be so sure that actually David even found it? I mean, not necessarily found it. He's given us advice. He knows better. He may not have found it. Good question. But we have an answer. And it's Psalm 21, I believe. And it's Psalm 21 and verse 2. This is David speaking after a victorious battle. He says, verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. And that word there is longing for, the object of one's desire. It's the most intense craving and thirsting in the Hebrew word. Verse 4, he asked for life and you gave it to him. There's a lot more going on here than just David was rejoicing because he was victorious in the battlefield. David was rejoicing that actually God answered his petition, that God was communing with him and coming into his life. You have given the king his desire. David sought it and sought after God like Jeremiah speaks of. He sought and he sought and he found. He found it. He found God. He found life. And now he's looking back as a prophet saying, beloved, I made some mistakes. We all have. But God is merciful and forgiving. Delight in him. See, that's the key to the, how do you communicate that? It's not easy to communicate that to a lost soul. It's difficult. Because they don't delight in God. I think back when my pre-conversion days, I didn't delight in God at all. I delighted in sin. Because of my ignorance. I didn't know. And God in His grace illuminated my understanding. Gave me a new heart with new desires. And then I realized I was so wrong. He is worthy of all delight, treasure, satisfaction, pursuit, everything. Delight in Him and you will find the desires of your heart. That is a promise. I want to draw a couple of conclusions before we close and by the way, I drew a connection between Psalm 27:4 and John 17:24. There's another connection which I briefly want to mention, but I'm not going to elaborate, but I want you to see it. Between this verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart in Christ, and John 15, verse 7. Abide in me, and I in you. Ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The more we walk in obedience to God's word, the more He reveals of His glory, and the more our satisfaction, our desires are satiated, we could say, in Christ. One thing about, they say, about addiction, is that it's never satisfied. That's the deception of addiction, is it not? Whether it's a drink or a drug or it's sex or whatever the addiction is. You take it and think, I need more. And I need it more often. Until it consumes them. In some cases, take their life. I was converted at 18 years old. I was a troublemaker before that. I'm not proud of it. A friend of mine, obviously, we went different paths. I was at church Sunday morning. He was just getting home. So we definitely took different paths in life. He got into some heavy drugs. I heard about it, cocaine and things that they were doing in the 80s, freebasing and injecting it, all those kind of things. I don't know. Thank God he spared me from all that. Got a phone call one day. It was after church, I believe. He took a shotgun, killed himself. His addiction consumed him, took his life. I realized that in a spiritual sense, that's what Christ does. If you're a Christian, He consumes you. You die to self. And you follow Him in His life. Because I live, you shall live also. Well, practical implications. So I want a couple things just for us to think about as we go. Those who are fortunate to delight in the Lord and pursue God, to get the desires of their heart like David did in Psalm 21, there's tremendous practical implications associated with it. I want to just name a couple. One, back into John. John's got a few couple verses. I want to read two. 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you." That's your joy. Maybe full. See, the joy is His. Remember I mentioned earlier, we enter into the Trinitarian relationship. And for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the Father. And my joy I give you. I share with you. That's my desire, that they may behold my glory. Joy. My joy may remain in you and may be full. This is the abundant life, beloved. It's not about having a new car and a big fat bank account and a fancy house in Arizona. The abundant life is in the Spirit. Relationship with God and drawing from Him sustenance, joy, satisfaction, life, that your joy may be full. And then in His high priestly prayer in 17, this is one of the petitions of Christ to His Father. Verse 13, He says, that they may have my joy. There it is again, fulfilled in themselves. God desires us to be happy. It reminds me one time, listen to an old preacher, an old evangelist. And he was walking down the street one time, and there was a sorry old fella standing at the corner of the street handing out gospel tracts. Actually, it wasn't the preacher that was walking by. Sorry, it was a lost person who walked by who knew the preacher and told him about it. So this fella standing there handing out gospel tracts, and he's got a big, long look on his face. Handing out these tracts. Gives him a tract. He looks at it. How to be saved. He looks at the guy. He looks at the tract. No thanks, I got enough problems already. He didn't have a lot of joy in his face. I mean, we should be a joyous people, should we not? We should be a happy people. That's one of Christ's desires for us, that my joy may be fulfilled in them. So joy, number one. Actually, David knew about this. Yeah, I generally don't follow my notes and I catch myself just to keep me on track. So I have them here. But Psalm 16:11 is also a beautiful verse by David, again. It says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, even though David could be in the cave and fear, and doubt, and trembling, and afflictions and trials, David entered the secret place. God's presence, because he knew there was fullness of joy at God's right hand. And to this day, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father? Christ. At your right hand is fullness of joy. He prayed it, we're told it, and now he's at the right hand of the Father through his Spirit, and he sends his Spirit to us that we may experience joy. And secondly, when we delight in God, when we pursue God, the more that we experience of God, the more we desire to put sin to death. You see, there's only one motivation that will motivate us to holiness. There's only one that works. It's a love for God. It's a desire for God. The law was never designed to promote holiness. I've seen the devastating effects of that in churches where they try to legislate holiness by law, whether it's scriptural law, which generally just translate to my law with a nice long list, you see. Never works. It's the law can destroy. The law design is to bring sin to the surface and point us to God that we may have mercy. Now, the law is a reflection of God's character. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. It's just, it's good. The problem is not the law. It's us. It's us. We can't keep the law. So it's only by growing in a vision of Christ, beholding Christ, understanding Christ, learning, communing with Him, deepening our relationship with Him, that we see sin as an impediment. You know what I mean by that? Sin is, it obscures our vision of Christ. Because the pure in heart shall what? See God. Is that just talking future only? No. Now. The pure in heart will see God. And the only thing that will motivate you to obedience is Christ, not Moses. Overcoming the power of sin in our lives is deepening our relationship with God through Christ. And lastly, just a word for someone who may not know Christ. The human constitution has been made by God. We are creatures of desire. We all desire something. We're made that way. when we came right from the hand of God, we have desires. And the problem with a lost soul, an unregenerate soul, is they don't desire God. And the desires that this world has to offer, sad to say, they are desires, but they're fleeting. They're temporary. And they're deceptive. And they will all end in futility and destruction. What you need is a new heart with a new desire, and only God can give that to you. So it's by faith we behold Christ. And so the Christian life begins and ends the same way. It's by beholding the glory of Christ. And he has revealed part of his glory in what we call the gospel. And it's by laying hold of him by faith that we begin to see his glory. And I pray that that may be you this morning. That you may not just know about Christ and know about his word and go to church, but you may have a clear vision of he who sits at the right hand of the Father, and that you would desire him and seek him. And you will find him and be satisfied. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for time in your word. So you think of David, one man's desire. Pray that you would touch our hearts this morning to truly reflect upon these things, that we would have a deeper desire. That would be the one thing in our lives. That we too would be privileged of walking in the paths of David, who is a man after your own heart. And if there's one here who does not know Christ, we pray that your Spirit would grant them an ability to behold his glory, that there may be one more that would add it to your number, that Christ's high priestly prayer be answered. Amen.